All right, guys, be warned. Valentine's Day this week. Don't let it miss you. Now, I thought it would be romantic if I spent this Valentine's Day with a bunch of teenagers. So it's on Wednesday, so we're still having youth group. So I'll have to take you out another time because we can't do it on Wednesday. But Valentine's Day got me thinking about some early dates in my life, and probably some of you guys may remember things like this. At least I hope you have some fun memories like this. But early on, and you would ask a girl out, somebody maybe you never thought would say yes, and then she says yes. And so then you go on this date, and the whole time you're sitting there thinking, I can't believe she said yes. She's actually right here. She's across the table. We're having a date. I can't believe this is going on. And she's talking and doing all this stuff, and you're not thinking, because you're not hearing, you're just going, it's like a dream. Like, I can't believe it's really happening. You know, now, all those girls before Sarah, which, you know, that weren't me, they turned out to be nightmares, but here is the dream girl. But some of you know, and you, maybe if you didn't experience firsthand, maybe you've seen it on TV, this idea, you just sort of, it's like a daze, it's like a dream, because you can't believe it's really happening. I think there's a little bit of this flavor here with the apostles, with the disciples, with Jesus. He's come back from the dead. He's alive in front of them, and they must be sitting going, this is like a dream. This can't be real. Like, pinch me, right? I don't know if they do that in the Middle East, but that's what we do, right? Pinch me. This has got to be a dream. This can't be real. Jesus is sitting here talking. I can't even hear what he's saying because my mind is just going, can't even wrap itself around what's happening here. And there's this sense of dreamlike quality, and yet it's very real. Jesus is alive right in front of them. And as Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, he says he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. He was real. One of my favorite stories about how he proved that he was real is when he shows up to them, and they're in this upper room, and he shows up and he says, you got anything to eat? Got any fish? Look, I'm real. Ghosts don't eat, and I would like some broiled fish right now. And then he even says, why don't you touch me? Yes, you can see that there are holes in my hands and my side. I'm real. Touch me. So I know it seems like a dream, yet it's very much reality. I am here, and I am alive. And he was with them. He showed up different times for 40 days after his resurrection. Now, I don't get the sense from it that he was with them and then he stayed with them, but instead, rather, he would show up at different times. And one of the things he said he was doing is he was proving he was alive, but he was also teaching them and preparing them because he was going to leave. He was very much in front of them, alive, where they could touch him, but that wasn't going to last. He was going to go back to heaven, and so he's preparing them. And you know what his order was, his command? All right, you've got some really important things to do. Here's what I want you to do. Ready? Wait. That's what he told him. He said, all right, I want you to wait. I had a friend who was in the Air Force, and he was telling me, this is 20-plus years ago now, he was telling me about boot camp, and he said, it's a lot of hurry up and wait. You know, like, they scream at you, get up, go, get your boots on now, and then you hurry, and you get there, and you get in place, and then you're just standing at attention. It could be 15 minutes. It could be half an hour. It could be an hour, and you're just waiting. Hurry up and wait. There must have been a little bit of that sense for the disciples. It's like, Jesus is here, things are happening, action, we are ready. And he says, wait. Wait for what? That's what we're going to look at. Let's first, though, bow our heads and ask for the Holy Spirit's help as we look together at God's Word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Scriptures. I thank you that you have given us your Word so we know who you are through what you have said. But Lord, I pray that we don't just open it up and say, wow, what neat stories from the past, but we see a living and active word, a word that cuts us open and shows us and exposes who we really are to you and to ourselves, but then also brings a word of healing that puts us back together. And I pray this morning, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The book of Acts, as I mentioned last week, is really part two. If you think of it like a play, it's a play in two acts. And the Gospel of Luke was the first act. And the Gospel of Luke is all about Jesus' earthly ministry. He has come and he's been there and he's been in person and he's been among them and he's been teaching and healing. And then he died, but he was raised from the dead. And that's Act 1. Now we're turning to Act 2, but the story is still about Jesus. It's still about the things that he is doing among his people, but it's going to be a different act. And Jesus isn't going to be there physically with them any longer in this act, but at the very beginning, in the first, as the curtain rises on the second act, and we're in the first scene, there are three key events before Jesus leaves that I want us to highlight. And those, first of all, is the first one is the promise of a baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then the second event is Jesus' ascension back to heaven. And then the third one, the one that's probably most of us have thought the least about, is the selection of Judas's replacement. So we're in scene one, act two, scene one, and these are the three events that I want us to look for. Jesus had said, all right, here's your marching orders, wait. Right? He had told them to wait. But what were they supposed to wait for? Well, he describes it as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know what the word baptism means? It means just to immerse or to dip. And I sometimes in our baptism and membership class, I'll even describe it this way. I say, I baptize my Oreos in milk because I dip them in milk. I immerse them. I mean, that's all, the word itself just means that. Of course, we know that when we do it in faith that more is going on than just a dipping, but that's what the word means, this idea of being immersed in. And when Jesus was baptized, he was baptized by John. And John had a message. One of the things he kept saying, first of all, he said, it's not about me. It's about one who's coming after me. And he said, I baptize you with water. And that was important. This was a sign of repentance and of cleansing and preparation. He says, but after me comes one who is going to baptize you with fire in the Holy Spirit. Fire is interesting, right? Fire can go both ways. Fire is powerful and can be used for good, or it can burn and destroy. And I think it's meant to have this sort of dangerous feel to it. One is going to come who's going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. And here, as Jesus says to his disciples, remember, he's been raised from the dead. He's teaching them. He's talking to them. He says, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will be immersed in God's Spirit. You'll be covered completely. As he says, Jesus says it elsewhere in the end of Luke, he says, you're going to be clothed with power from on high. Same event, just a different metaphor to help them understand, look, you are going to be enveloped by God's power. And the power is a person. He is sending the Holy Spirit. So this is the promise Jesus makes. And this is important for several reasons, but I asked my elders. We had a meeting last week, and I usually start our meetings with a short devotional from the scriptures or maybe a book that we're reading. And since I'm going through Acts and I had it on my mind, I said, well, let's look at Acts chapter 1. And I asked a question, why do you think that the disciples had to wait for the Holy Spirit? And I asked it, meaning, what was it in a sense that they needed that they had to wait for? But one of the elders actually said, oh, and when you said that question, I heard it this way. Why did God wait to send the Holy Spirit? And I think both are good questions. Why did they have to wait for the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, to understand why they had to wait, we have to realize that Jesus gave them a mission. Jesus gave his disciples a job. He had marching orders for them. So sort of joking, I'm serious in that he said to wait, but it wasn't to wait forever. He was giving them a job assignment. And the assignment was that they were to be witnesses for Jesus, as we'll see, to the whole world. He says, you are to be my witnesses. You're going to start here in Jerusalem. That's where they were. You're going to go to all of the land of Israel, to Judea and Samaria. And then he throws on this little extra and says, and to the ends of the world, the ends of the earth. That's going to rock their world. That's what much of the rest of the book of Acts is all about, is them wrapping their heads around the fact that the gospel is going out to all people and to all nations. They have that job. Now, it didn't end with them. And this is, we'll see this throughout the book of Acts, that it's not like this was just for these guys, and when they were done with the job, it was complete. It carries forward to you and I. But it started with them, with these disciples. I'll call them disciples, apostles, same group. Disciples, I usually refer to them as disciples while Jesus was still physically with them because they're following him around, learning and soaking up what he has to say. And that's what a disciple does. An apostle is one now who is sent out on behalf of somebody else. So I might slip back and forth between disciples and apostles. Same group, all right? And Jesus says, you, my apostles, will bear witness to me. So this is their job assignment. And this is why they have to wait, because they cannot do this job by themselves. They cannot do this assignment in their own strength and their own wisdom. Now, God has made people amazingly. We are amazing creatures. He's given us intelligence and strength and power and creativity. There is a lot that we can do. There's a lot of things in this earth that we can accomplish in a sense without a direct intervention from God. But you know, he was calling these apostles and his church to do something that they could not do. I hope that's not like my fault. Ruthie will go check it out. Thank you. He is not calling his apostles to do something worldly. He is calling them to a miraculous mission, to an assignment that cannot be done in human power alone. So that's why he gives them the orders. Wait. Wait until you are immersed in the Holy Spirit. When you are clothed with power, then you can do the job that I have called you to. So why do they have to wait? Because they can't do it on their own. They need God's power. They need his empowering presence of the Holy Spirit to be able to bear witness and see it make an impact to the ends of the earth. Now, on the other side of it, well, why didn't Jesus do it right then and there, right? He's with them, and why couldn't he just fill them with the Holy Spirit and then, boom, go from there? I don't really know for sure the answer, but I think it just has to do with God's wisdom in his timing. God's timing is better than ours. It's only going to be a few days. In fact, it's 10 days. Jesus was with them for 40 days. And then in 10 more days, he didn't tell them it was going to be 10 more days. They didn't know how long to wait. But in 10 more days, he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit on them. It's going to be during a time called Pentecost. It's a feast, a Jewish feast. And you know what happened at Pentecost and all the Jewish feasts back in the day? Everyone came, as many people as could, came to Jerusalem from all over the world to worship. Jews that were scattered all over the world gathered back in Jerusalem. And that's the moment that God seizes, when Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit. And then if you're familiar with it, you know. If not, we're going to see it next week. That this timing is perfect, because now when they are clothed with power and they begin to bear witness, there is an audience like you wouldn't believe of people who are waiting to hear this promise, waiting to hear this word. So I think that Jesus didn't just pour out the Holy Spirit right then and there, because he knows the Father's plans. He knows the timing, and he's got it down pat. And we would just be guessing, if he poured it out to them on that hill outside of Jerusalem that day, of course good things. God can do good things. But think of the multiplying effect when they waited for God's timing and it happened on Pentecost. But timing is a difficult thing. And they likewise, you see in their question, they struggled with this. Verse 6 says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I used to think that was a foolish question. Like, come on, guys, don't you get it? It's not all about the kingdom of Israel. And why are you asking this question? But the more I've grown and understood the scriptures, I don't think it's a bad question at all. And I don't think Jesus chastises them for asking this question. You see, they knew the scriptural promises. They knew what we call the Old Testament. They knew the scriptures far better probably than most of us. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. And they knew that God had made promises to restore his people, to rescue them, and to establish them safely and securely, and to pour out blessing upon them. And they knew scriptures like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that part of that promise is that the Holy Spirit of God would be poured out on all of God's people. So now here's Jesus saying, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So they're saying, I guess it's now. I guess the kingdom has finally come. It's here. And so they're expecting, does this mean you're going to restore your people, Israel? It's not a bad question, but it is a matter of timing. And Jesus' answer to them is, guess what? This is God's agenda and God's timing. You don't worry about when it's going to happen because I've given you a job assignment right here and now. And in fact, I think what they may not realize is they are going to be part of fulfilling those very promises of bringing, of restoring God's kingdom and his people. And so he says, let God be in charge of the timing. You be obedient with the job assignment that I have given you to bear witness, to be my witnesses. That's your job right now. And God will take care of the timing. So I think that the disciples are having to learn early on, okay, it's okay to have expectations. It's okay to have a longing. It's the desire to see this. It's good to want to see the kingdom of God explode onto the scene. But he says, but you let God take care of that, and you do the thing I've called you to. You be my witnesses. So it's important, it's significant that the Holy Spirit is going to come on twofold. One side is it's important to them personally. They need the power of God to do the thing they've been called to. But this pouring out of the Holy Spirit is also important because it is the beginning of the promises unfolding. The promise of God's coming age, the promise of a kingdom that is going to replace and restore and redeem the brokenness of this world, comes with the Holy Spirit. And basically, by the pouring out of the Spirit, it's saying, guess what? This new age has begun. You are living, we are living in a different age. But I would call it an overlapping age. Because the kingdom has begun, but it's not yet come in all of its fullness. And the old kingdom that was destroyed by sin, and that we still feel like things like hurt backs and broken bodies and people dying, those days haven't come to an end, so we are overlapping. So you know, we should know that the Holy Spirit's presence is the promise of the beginning of the age to come. And we have a job during this overlap of the ages to bear witness to who Jesus is until he returns. And that brings me to the second main event. So the first one is this promise of the Holy Spirit coming. And it's going to happen in just a few days for them. It's already happened for us. It's in the past already for us. But for them, it's coming in a few days. The second key event, though, is the ascension of Jesus. Jesus returns to heaven. You recall, he had come from heaven. He was a miraculous child. He was not just any ordinary man. He was the Word who was with God from the beginning, now made flesh. And now he is returning to his Father. And some people, they picture this scene and they, especially critical scholars, they say, well, I mean, he didn't actually like rise up in front of them. It just means he went back to heaven in some way. I think he literally rose up in front of them as a visual picture of what Jesus is, exalted above all things. That he was raised up in front of them into the clouds until they couldn't see him anymore because of the clouds there, showing that he is the one who is exalted over heaven and earth. I mean, of course, we know, and they knew, heaven wasn't just out in the outer atmosphere. They knew like it wasn't just a beeline. He was going to have to disappear and be in heaven. But here they get this picture of who their God is, of who their Savior is, one who is exalted and lifted up and is now seated in the heavens as the true King, as the true Lord over all. He is the one who is enthroned in heaven. And they got to see this picture of it. So now Jesus says, I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you alone because I'm promising you the Holy Spirit. And then these guys staring, looking up, probably somebody could have come alongside them, right? Closed their mouths like, oh, can't believe this. But the ascension also points us to the fact that he's going to be coming back. So they're staring up into heaven, and then don't notice that now there's two men next to them, two men dressed in white, a.k.a. these are angels. These are messengers from God. And it says here in verse 9, And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, you bet, like, whoa. Speechless. It says, as they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? And I can only imagine, did you not just see what I saw? Why do you think we're looking into heaven? That was amazing. And then maybe they realize these aren't normal guys that they're talking to. And listen to what they say. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. There is a promise of return. Jesus is coming back. And so here, the disciples have a job between Jesus being enthroned in heaven, ruling, and his return, where he comes again bodily. And so sometimes kids will ask, and I think I probably asked this question. I feel like my kids have asked this question. So where is Jesus? And you're like, well, he's in your heart, because we learned that. Oh, but he's in heaven. Which is it? It's sort of yes, right? That's one of those, you sort of say yes, it's both. But essentially, I think the biblical way to think of it is Jesus right now is enthroned in heaven. But he's present with us through his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and the Spirit of God is also called the Spirit of Jesus. So he does dwell with us, but he is seated in heaven, in a place of authority at the right hand of God. And he is coming back, and he's going to exercise that authority in full judgment over the whole world when he returns. This is what the disciples were anticipating was going to happen right away, and this is what he says, you leave the timing to me, and you obey your job. Bear witness to me. So these are the first two events that have happened. The third one I'll try and go quickly on, but here's the promise of the Holy Spirit that comes with a job assignment. Here is Jesus now returned to heaven, but wait, he's going to come back. And the third thing that happens in this opening scene of the second act is that they find a replacement for Judas. Now, most of you, even if you didn't grow up in church, you probably know that there are 12 disciples. Jesus picked 12 disciples/apostles for a reason. He picked 12. Now, we're teaching our kids, we're trying to go through some of the Bible stories, and we're just now reading about Jacob. Jacob was Abraham's grandson. Jacob got a name change and became Israel. Anybody know how many sons Israel had? 12. The foundation here of the 12 tribes that would make up the nation of Israel. So now Jesus comes on the scene and he says, look, I need 12 followers who are handpicked by me as my witnesses. And I think he's doing this to say, look, I am acting in concert with, in conjunction with what God has always been doing. And yet at the same time, it's something new. So it's in continuity with what God has done through Israel, where there were 12 tribes. And he says, it's the same God doing the same kind of work, but now in a new way, so there is a new 12. And just as Israel can look back to the 12 patriarchs, they're often called, the 12 tribes, and say, these are our forefathers. I think spiritually speaking, you and I can say, these 12 apostles are our forefathers. And we are part of the family that they have helped spread through the power of the Holy Spirit. So they realize, I think, that they need 12. 11's not going to cut it. And Judas, he betrayed Jesus. He left Jesus. So we need this 12th person. I've asked myself that question before. Why did they decide they need... What was wrong with 11? And I think the reason they picked a replacement is twofold. One is what I'm saying here. I think they realized that Jesus picked 12 for a reason and that they needed to have 12. But I also think... I don't just think. I know this part. They also understood that they were being obedient to the Scriptures. So here are the apostles. Jesus has left, they're waiting, they're following orders, they're waiting, not idly as we'll see in a minute, but they are waiting. And then Peter stands up. Peter's always good to stand up and start talking. Peter stands up and he says, you know what, brothers, well, let me just read it to you. He says, in those days, verse 15, Peter stood up among the brothers and said, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. says the scriptures had to be fulfilled. The word of God actually had spoken about the Messiah being betrayed. We knew. I mean, they didn't know in advance, but looking back, they say, oh, it makes sense. Of course, the Messiah is rejected by his own. And in fact, one of his own betrays him. And so they said, this had to happen. But also they say, but we feel called by these same scriptures to replace that one. Now, this is difficult, and I don't want to get lost on a rabbit trail that could take us too far out. But how did they come to that conclusion? Because I've read the Psalms. I went back and read them. You know, you can look at Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 that Peter here quotes. And it's not evident on the surface if you're trained like I am. I was trained to read the Bible to look for the historical setting and ask, what could this have meant to the original reader? All right, well, this is a psalm of David, so it was written by David, and it's writing about David's own circumstances. And I believe that, and I think that's true. These psalms speak of David and his circumstance. But you know, something else is happening here, too. Because David was not just speaking on his own influence and under his own power. Do you hear how it's described here? The scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. God's the one who's speaking through David. And I think they understood this more instinctively than some of us do. That when they're reading things in the Old Testament, especially these Psalms, and they're describing many of them written by David and others that were written about David, and they're describing this king, this one, this godly anointed one, they realize these are bigger than just about one king, David. This is about Messiah. This is about the Christ. And so when they read about David being betrayed by somebody in his own camp here, they realize this is Messiah. This is not just David's personal, like we're not just reading his diary. This is about Messiah. And these scriptures are being fulfilled and have been fulfilled in Jesus. And so then he can come across even a scripture that's a little bit weird here to me, but he says, let another take his office. So there's this idea, David is pouring out his heart saying, I have been betrayed, and I pray all these bad things happen to the betrayer, but let another take his office. And they sense this obligation. We need to obey this scripture, and we need to call another one. We need an even dozen. But it's not just because the numbers were nice. The scriptures, they understood, led them to this. And so they do. But not just anybody. They don't just go, well, let's just pick anybody. They need somebody who has been there with them the whole time. I love how it describes it. This is somebody, verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. We need somebody who's been with us from the beginning and has seen all the same things that we have seen and can bear witness to it. Now, that probably was not a huge number of people, but still, there must have been a good-sized group of people who've been with him, and they hadn't all been selected early on by Jesus to be the 12, but they still followed along and were his disciples. And so now we get two that come forward, and it's Joseph, Barsabbas, and it's Matthias. And it says what? They prayed. They said, this is a God decision. This is not just us. This isn't, let's use our own wisdom and just decide, let's check the resumes, and then we'll do some interviewing process here. No, they said, this is a God decision, and we're going to leave it in God's hands. We're going to pray, and they prayed earnestly. And then it says they cast lots, and I don't honestly know whether that term can be used in a few different ways. Sometimes it might mean they just would put, like, some names people that they felt led to into a bag and then pull out the name and then go, okay, this is the one the Lord wants. Or it's another, sometimes it's just used as a euphemism for saying they voted for this person. But even if they voted, even if they're using their discretion, they're doing it after prayer, saying, God, you lead. You're the one who knows. And God chooses Matthias. We don't get any other information about Matthias. Like I said last week, man, there's so much in here I want to know more about. Like, what did this guy do? And what was he like? And where did he go? Church history says maybe he went down to Ethiopia. We don't know for sure. But God says, now my 12, you are my witnesses. Handpicked by the Lord, one a little later than the others, right, Matthias, and yet still God's hand and God's choice. All of these events, the promise of the Holy Spirit with that embedded job assignment, the ascension of Jesus, and now the 12 intact again are setting the foundation. This is the waiting period, and then we're going to hit the action. And once God says move, it's no longer, oh wait, should I sit back a little longer? Should I wait a little longer? No. Now it's time. And that's Acts chapter 2. The Spirit is coming. And that's where we're going. But let me give you very quickly three sort of take-homes from these events. And if it helps you remember them, it's Trinitarian. I've got the Father, I've got the Holy Spirit, I've got the Son in here. Look at the first take-home that I have here is wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait on God. His timing is best. Let him be the one that sets the agenda. Move according to his timeline. But don't be idle while you wait. Right? The disciples, the apostles, weren't idle. They weren't just like flipping through a newspaper or watching TV while they were waiting. No, what did they do? First of all, they gathered together. They realized there was strength in the encouragement they would draw from one another, so they gathered together. Secondly, they prayed. They were busy waiting. They were busy praying as they waited. And then they were preparing, right? They knew we need to replace Judas. And so they got busy doing what they could do. They were being obedient as they waited and staying busy to prepare for when God said move. You know, it's almost like the racing lights, yellow, 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 green, boom. They're waiting on these yellows, but they're not waiting idly. They are ready and they are praying. They are gathering. And they are preparing. So we need to wait on the Lord, but that doesn't mean be passive. We need to wait and get ourselves prepared. The second take home is we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. If the apostles who had been with Jesus for 3 years, directly following him and hearing from him, they needed the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I need the power of the Holy Spirit. And the promise here is poured out for everyone. I don't believe in this context in Acts chapter 1 that this baptism of the Holy Spirit refers to something separate or different that happens only to a handful of people. I think there can be experiences, different people have different experiences with the Holy Spirit and he does different things in different people. But here what he's talking about is a pouring out that is going to be for every believer. So you have been equipped, you've been empowered with the presence of God if you belong to Jesus. If you are his, if you have faith in him, you have the Holy Spirit. He is with you. And so we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we do that? Practically speaking, how do we get in a place where we can rely on the Holy Spirit? Well, I think it takes daily obedience. The things you already know, you have to obey. You can't be doing your own thing, disobeying God, and expect somehow the Holy Spirit's going to empower you to do good stuff. You have to obey what you know right here and now. And then I think it also takes a daily fellowshipping where you are talking and speaking, praying to the Holy Spirit, and listening as best as you can, opening up your heart to what the Spirit might be saying to you. So there's this obedience, there is a daily fellowship, and then you have to trust him. When he calls you to something, when he says it's time to move, you can't sit back and then second guess and then go, but I still want your blessing, God, but I'm just not ready to trust you enough to step out. The only way we gain this kind of reliance on the Holy Spirit is we take the step in faith. We trust him. You do that on a daily basis in the small ways, and you will discover that the relationship is growing, and when the big things come, you can handle it in a totally different way because you're relying on the Holy Spirit. And the third take home here is that we are all called to bear witness for Jesus to everyone. That job assignment, as I said, did not end with the 12. The book of Acts is full of other people besides the 12 apostles who were sharing and bearing witness to Jesus. They were, in essence, sort of the core at the beginning. Their word was authoritative, but then the things that they had shared were to be multiplied. People like Philip the evangelist, Stephen, who was the first martyr. Paul himself wasn't among the 12, and yet here, bearing witness, Timothy, Titus, others, bearing witness. We are all called to bear witness for Jesus. And who do we do that to? A few people we like? No. To everyone. To the ends of the earth means no one is left out that should be on our agenda to try and share and bear witness for Jesus. So I think Acts chapter 1, I know I covered a lot we're going to not do a chapter a week. There's just no way. But this one kind of fit because it's all in my mind. It's all scene one of Act 2. It's all laying this foundation. And now they're about to hit the floor running. But they had to wait. They had to get prepared. They had to wait for the Holy Spirit and God's timing. And so do we. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that you have given us through your very presence. May we be immersed in your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we do the little things each day, the obedience you call us to, and the fellowship and the trust, so that we are completely filled with your Holy Spirit. And that when you say move, we are ready to move. When you say wait, we are content to wait. Lord, we trust you. Your timing is perfect. And Lord, some of us are hurting pretty badly, and the timing is really hard, and we want your healing or your clarity or your deliverance right now. And maybe for a season, you're saying, wait. But you're telling us not to wait idly. Help us to be a daily prayer to you. Help us to be submitting. Help us to be gathering together as a church to draw strength from one another and laying the groundwork so that when you do deliver us, when you bring the healing, we are ready to see it as your hand and move on to what you have next for us. But even as we wait with the power and presence of your Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name for this. Amen.